good to be here this evening. Thank the Lord for the privilege that presents us here and allows us to be here. By God's grace, we know that we are here. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 27, and we have been there many times here as of late. I'll read the entire psalm since it's been a couple of months since we've looked at this psalm. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh. They stumbled and fell. And though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in this his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Thou saidest, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We brought four messages on this psalm over a period of a couple of months, some time ago, under the umbrella of the secret place of God's presence. And in those messages, we noted God's presence in our lives, God's presence in his appointed place, which being the house of God, and God's presence in our conversation or our lives. So he has the place in our heart and the place in our worship, or should, and the place in our everyday lives. That is the aim of God's children. And that's the goal that we should strive for. This evening I want to look a little further on this third thought, that is God's presence in our daily lives, and consider the labor of faith. I think some time ago in the 23rd Psalm, in the review of it after we'd went through it, that I mentioned something regarding this. I didn't look back to see, but it seemed like it's in my mind. But the labor of faith, and by that I mean the spiritual work of God's people. Now, this psalm is an exhibition of our faith, I believe, as it butts up against everyday enemies and how that is dealt with by our trust in the Lord. And David, that's why I read the whole psalm. And if you listen there, how that he talks about all these things that he faces in life, and how that he starts off, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Right. So, and this psalm is a whole display and just a laying out of how our faith butts up against the conflicts of this life, and how that we need to be spiritual in mind in order that we might overcome those things and be spiritual. And we do that by trusting in the Lord. Now we must remember that faith, and that is faith in the life of the believer, or we're talking about living faith here this evening, is always associated in Scripture with trial. And it is in that arena that we develop, that is the arena of trial, the one outstanding characteristic of faith that so marks it out as different from a humanistic faith, and that is patience. And herein is the labor of faith. The trial, you see, proves the genuineness of faith. Mm-hmm. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, he says there, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ." Notice how it is set forth in Scripture there. He speaks about the trial of your faith. And if you would look over in Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 14, there are two quick references, and I'll just read those. Here we're looking into chapter 13 about the beast coming out of the sea, and it says there that in reference to him, "He that hath leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints," or the exhibition of the faith of the saints. And he says the same thing almost word for word. And the next chapter in verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So Scripture speaks about faith in the sense of the patience of faith. Because it is a trial that we experience every day in our life. The very definition of faith, that is living faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So that to me implies patience, that we might experience those things. Because it is something, living faith is something that is proved to be genuine through an ongoing process of trial. Mm-hmm. Now every example of the experience of faith, whether we find it in Hebrews 11, and we've been looking at that for a long period of time, that Brother Hilly has been preaching in, and we see those individuals that he speaks about there, and how that every one of them has faced and has endured and has faced obstacles and has shown by their faith a patience and a patient enduring of that which they face in everyday life. And so whether you find it in Hebrews or wherever you find it in the Word of God, it's true there that there is a an experience of faith, and it's a labor of faith. It is something that is sometimes a long trial and a long process. Now, I'll pick out Enoch here just as one that I might refer to. And if you would want to just kind of hold your place there in Hebrews chapter 11. And then I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 5. And then I'm going to go to Jude chapter 14. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll know that all three of those give some information concerning the individual of Enoch. Yeah. Now, Enoch was not saved and immediately translated or raptured, was he?
Right.
No. He had a testimony. Mm-hmm. A testimony that he pleased God. It says right there in Hebrews 11 verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated," or caught up, or raptured, as we commonly refer to it as, "that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." That's a wonderful statement about the individual Enoch. He had a testimony I want to emphasize that word. He wasn't immediately caught up after God saved him.
Right.
Now, if you look in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 23 there, it says after the whole the godly line of Seth is being set forth there in chapter 5, and it comes down to verse 25, and it says, let's go back to verse 20. Go back to verse 19. Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And verse 20, and all the days of Jared were 960 and 2 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, notice, 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 360 and 5 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch was not saved, and eventually just yanked out and called up to heaven. He had a testimony. He lived long enough that he had a testimony. And I'll just keep emphasizing that he pleased God. You see, he lived 365 years, and he built up a life of faith. He built up, and it was the point I'm trying to make, if you remember the title, The Labor of Faith. He built up a life of faith. He labored and produced a life of faith. It was a labor, this testimony that he had. A testimony that pleased God. Now, if you look over in Jude, verse 14 and 15, that little book just before Revelation, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these," that is about those he speaks to in verses before that, of all these apostate people and these different characteristics of false teachers. Verse 12 says, "They are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." He's speaking of these that are not godly people, to say the least. "Woe unto them," "raging," verse 13, "raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these that we just mentioned there in those verses. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." This was part of the testimony of Enoch, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all their ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, so Enoch had a testimony. He lived 365 years, and he built up a life of faith through his testimony. It was a testimony, Hebrews says, that pleased God. Now understand, and sometimes we forget because the details are not expanded in these short synopses of somebody's life, and we think, well, that's, he lived a pretty nice life. But you just read there what was the type of people that he was surrounded with. He lived 365 years, and he lived with some very ungodly people.
Right.
Yet he lived had a testimony that he pleased God. Now the time of Enoch, as those verses show us very plainly, was a wicked time. I suppose maybe we're getting close to that now. I don't know. And what did he do? He spake against that wickedness. That's what these verses in Jude 14 and 15 tell us. He spoke against those things. "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among their ungodly deeds." And you remember how I read that just a moment ago. This was a wicked people. And he spoke against that wickedness very boldly. And he spoke about the coming of the Lord. And he spoke about the judgment of God. It was a testimony of patient continuance and well-doing, much like that of Noah. In the face of all those that were mentioned back there in Jude 7 through 13, very wicked people. These were ungodly men doing ungodly deeds, speaking harsh things, and we would be naive to think that Enoch did not suffer a great deal in that time. And maybe this is why God snatched him out. And if we believe that he is a type of the pre-trib rapture, that makes sense. I don't know. Maybe God just spared him and he just pulled him out of there and said, "That's enough, Enoch, you don't have to suffer this. I'm not going to allow you to." But all during that time, it wasn't a bed of roses for Enoch. Right. But yet he continued to display and to carry on and to be faithful to represent God in the way that God should be represented and be a testimony for the Lord. Amen. And that was intense labor on the part of Enoch. And it's intense labor on the part of God's people in any age. When we continue doing the things that God would have us to do in the face of all the opposition that we might receive. And sometimes we think, well, we don't have it as bad as they are. And we may not, but we may still yet before we get done with our life. The Lord, don't let us be naive enough to think that he did not suffer. The point I'm trying to make, though, that he labored in his faith. There was a labor. There was an intensity. It required something from him that God put in him and enabled him to do. It was a labor-intensive faith. Trying of faith worketh patience, the Bible says. And in James 1 and 3 and 4. And it also says in Romans 5 that tribulation worketh patience. And certainly it does in God's people. And patience has a perfect work. You see, his testimony was that he continued. Notice that. That's what those verses explain and lay out to us. He continued telling the gospel story. The Lord cometh, he said. And he's going to judge you for your ungodly life. And there will be condemnation if there's no repentance. And this is the only truth that can convict ungodly men of their ungodly ways is the gospel of Christ. And he was faithful in that. And he labored to carry that out.
Right.
And he wasn't the only one.
Right.
You see, the gospel is a labor. It's a labor of the faithful. And it is the only labor that we are to give ourselves to as God's people. Hear me on that. Yet we think that is seems to be that it's the last thing sometimes that we want to do. That is the only labor God's people have. Is to labor in the Word of God. And it will be a labor of love if we haven't lost our first love. Now, I believe that there are a lot of reasons why we don't see more of the trial of faith being exercised and a labor of love being set forth. You know, modern day evangelism. And if you don't know what modern day evangelism, it's easy believism. And it's designed only to build the reputation of the so-called preacher. And it's only designed to fill so-called churches with dead bodies. And it leads to the inevitable end of a church full of idlers.
Right.
When it comes to any real spiritual work. They don't understand anything about spiritual work. Praying and evangelizing and mercy and faith. What was the accusation that Jesus made there in Matthew 23 to those Pharisees? And in that long chapter there, he lays out the woes. And I don't know how many there are. But in verse 23, he's speaking to the scribes. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, such as judgment and mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other done." That is the labor of faith, you see. It's not about how faithful you are to God's house, and we ought to be. How many prayers you said, and how many days you haven't been since you've missed church. And you keep all these exterior records in your mind. No, it's about doing the work of God and doing the work of Christ, the spiritual work. I'm afraid we've come today in our churches. I don't know if we're guilty or not, but I know I examine my life constantly. It's all about exterior sometimes and appearances, but no personal spiritual labor. You know, the Pharisees were all about doing things of God as far as saying those things. But when it came to the Samaritan who was laying over there in a ditch and which needed aid and which needed the gospel, which is a picture of that, they just turned their back away from it. That's not the work they were called to do, because they'd never been called to do anything. And in our psalm, David was exhibiting in this psalm that to identify with the Lord is to at once open oneself up to opposition. And herein lies the labor. If we just look at things that go on in this world and we never, as we have opportunity, ever speak out against it. But yet we're very faithful to come to church and pay our tithe and do all those things that the Pharisees could do. We seem to be averse to anything that we might say that would cause any opposition or to rile people up. Notice in our psalm again, if you look in verse 2, when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me. Why would they come upon him? Because he represented God, and he represented God in a faithful way in his life. He talks about enemies and foes, and they eat up his flesh. He said they stumbled and fell. And though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. He didn't say, I'm just going to cash it all in and head on out of town. For in the time of trouble, he shall have me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he have me. He shall set me up upon a rock, and then now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praise in the Lord. This has a undertone of a spiritual life, desiring to please God in a spiritual way. And he says in verse 12 there, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out and cruel me. Don't deliver me over to them. Give me grace, is almost what he's saying, to stand against them and to be faithful to you. He mentions the Lord as his light and his strength and salvation. In that first verse, because the faithful children of light are locked in a battle against the dark forces of spiritual wickednesses in high places. And do we care? Or do we just ignore it? Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 6 lays that out very plainly. That there is a battle, and let's not be naive enough to think that we're not in one.
Right.
Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? What are you going to do with the armor? Yeah. Well, you're going to fight that you may be able to stand. You're going to labor for the Lord in the evil day when having done all to stand. Stand there, having your loins girt with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shed with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is spiritual labor. This is spiritual work here. Because the faithful children of God, we are locked in a battle against those forces. And we praise God for His persevering, or His preserving grace, but that is the only thing that enables us to persevere in our labor of faith. Amen. Now here is where Satan has gained an advantage. When God's people do nothing in a spiritual way. He's given us everything we need, as seen in Ephesians 6, chapter 10 through 18. Yeah. And we need to use it. Because we're in a spiritual battle. These are spiritual things. This is not a literal armor, although he's using that as an example. And I can't take the time to go through all these, but we have the whole armor and we need to take it up. And we have the girdle of truth, and that's this. The girdle of truth is the core of strength that surrounds us. And its foundation is in the Word of God. You see, truth is essential in our life of faith.
Right.
But when we do nothing, we reveal maybe something about our state that God knows, that maybe we're not spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world," that is speaking to believers now, "but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." See, here's where Satan has gained the advantage, as I just said here, when God's people do nothing. Makes you wonder if there's any spirit there at all. Truth is essential in our life and our labor of faith because it is the ground of our faith. Because the Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not an accident that God gave 176 verses to the blessings of the Word of God in Psalm 119. And that we might resort to it to labor properly. We must know the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Those are spiritual things. So truth is essential in our labor, in our spiritual labor. And there's not only to know the truth, but a compliance to truth. Bare truth is not enough. It must be appropriated. It must be adhered to, and it must be adhered to properly. You know, manna, as Brother Hilly said this morning, or here recently, it had to be gathered. And it also had to be gathered according to His instruction. And it had to be used according to His instruction. And Job's friends, you know, they spoke many truths, but they made the wrong application. So there must be not only a knowledge of the Word, but a proper use of the Word of God. Timothy was instructed to study. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." You know, the Pharisees, they probably knew more Scripture than you and I put together, or most people in this script, in this room. Many of these Pharisees were scribes. They wrote the Word out. They knew it fronts and backward. But they only knew it up here in the head.
Sorry.
But Timothy knew the Word of God. Because he not only read it, but he compared Scripture with Scripture. He rightly divided the Word of God. And that's what made him approved unto God, a workman unashamed.
Right.
There needs to be a reliance upon God. Now we know the passage in John, and I'll turn to that because I'm going to read a few verses. John 10, verse 27 through 30. This is the Good Shepherd passage. And he says there, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see, there's the order. My sheep know my hear my voice. And it doesn't say, "and they know me." It says, "I know them."
Right.
"And they follow me." God knows us in a saving way and has drew us to Him. And therefore, as God's people, we follow Him in a spiritual way to do spiritual work. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now why do I go here? Because when we understand who we are and whose we are, right, I think we'll better be able to determine that we have an enemy and who it is and how we can combat it, because that's embodied in these words. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Why would they follow Him? Because it's safe.
Right.
"And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Well, why would He have to say that if there was not a danger that they may? That is, somebody trying to get them out of the hand of God, which they can't. All this shows you, and I read this because we need to have a reliance upon God in a spiritual way, not just a outward obligation and doing what God says from a physical standpoint, and that's all it is. Here God's chosen are likened to sheep because we have no strength. We have a natural tendency to stray. We have a natural defense, which is none. We're weak and poor in sight. We have a natural danger, that is, we're a prey to any and everything. And our only hope is to follow the shepherd. So we need God's Word. We need a reliance upon God through His Word. "Now many have labored in the Lord." And I give you one example of Enoch. David in our Psalm, verse 20, Psalm 27 here says, "The Lord is his strength," in verse 1, "and that he fought," in verse 2, "in that strength. And he looked to the rock," in verse 5, "and he owned himself as a servant of God," in verse 9. "And there was a witness against him," in verse 12, "and he waged war against that witness." And so all this tells me that there is labor involved as a child of God.
Yeah.
And the greatest labor is against the spiritual foe that we have. Paul labored in the gospel, Romans 1 and 6 says. And he labored with his hands in 1 Corinthians 4 and 12. And so we should be desired to be laborers in the Lord in a spiritual way. Because it's not a vain labor.
Right.
It's not a vain labor. You know, I can go out here and do something for somebody, and sometimes it's just a pure exercise of vanity. Mm-hmm. I've done a lot of work, not a lot, but I've done a lot of work for people, and then at the end of the day, I didn't accomplish very much. And it was vain and empty, and it didn't produce a whole lot.
Right.
But in God's work, it's not a vain labor. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says this: "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now listen to these verses. Lost my place here. Here we go. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So it's not a vain labor if we've done things good in the Lord.
Right.
And we have assurance that it's not going to be a futile thing and a futile effort. 1 Corinthians 15, if you just back up a little bit, and verse 58 there, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not a vain labor. Gospel work is a worthy work. I like what Paul, since we're on Mother's Day, what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Iodas and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel.
Right.
With Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. There's many women that have labored with Paul in the gospel. And they did hard work. And you know what? We don't hear much about it. They did things that nobody ever saw. Imagine the women that helped Paul and the apostles. I've heard Brother Spurgeon talk about some of the ladies that have been so gracious in his ministry and helped him. I remember when I was in Fort Myers and had a little work down there, the Lord's church. And I don't know how I'm thankful that to the Lord that my wife didn't tell me all the financial problems we had, because I had left the post office and went down there to do that church. And there wasn't as many as we have here that were there. And I'd taken some money out of the post office, my retirement, and I bought this man's carpet cleaning business. And that lasted for a little bit, and when new equipment came out, I couldn't compete, and so that just kind of faded. But we had a lady in our church I was going to give her a name, but there's no sense in it. She's dead now, but I don't know how many times she must have helped us financially. I found out later. Didn't know that at the time. That's just one instance where many godly women have done a spiritual work. Mm-hmm. It is maybe a physical thing, but it's a spiritual work because they did it in the faith of the Lord, knowing that God would bless that work and bless those people. Unseen. Much of it unknown. And unheralded. You know, if we don't blow horns and trumpets and pat everybody on the back. I used to be a member of a church, and it seemed like every time somebody needed something, the preacher was always saying something from the pulpit, how much citing out their names. I'm not for that at all. If we have to have our name called out every time we do something, it's a pretty sad situation.
Yeah.
Whether a man or a woman. You see, gospel work, spiritual work, is a worthy work. And however insignificant it may be, if it's the aim and intent to help God's man or God's work or God's church, though it may be a mite that widow put in the box, God's going to bless it.
Yeah.
He mentions it. I like this. I don't know. In Romans 16:4, he talked about Priscilla who risked her neck. I don't know what he meant by that. Whether somebody's going to kill her or what. I never really searched that out, but there are a lot of women that have done a lot for God's people. Sometimes I think when God lays women down, and I'm speaking of women now, I've kind of singled them out, and we think we can't do anything, or our age is too old, but you know that we can do the greatest thing that can ever be done, and that's pray and hold up the pastor and the work of the church and the work of the Lord constantly, and bring that before the Lord. So gospel work is a worthy work, and I might say it's the only work of the church. Paul in Philippians 1:21, one of my favorite verses, for to me to live is Christ and to die of gain. In that statement there, he was saying the only thing better than spiritual work was to die and to be with the Lord. So quickly, just to close here pretty soon here now. Christ is the pattern of our example. How are we going to know how to do spiritual work? Christ is our example. We find that in Hebrews 12. chapter 1 through 4. It's very comforting scripture. I like to read it. I thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus who condescended, came down to this earth. Didn't have to, but He did. Wherefore, seeing we also, verse 1 of Hebrews 12, are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with race, with patience, the race that is set before us. All this involves labor, and it speaks of spiritual labor. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We should never faint, and we are given to that sometime, and it's only because we're human. But look at Christ, what He did. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There may be a day, but we haven't yet. Christ is the pattern. He was always about the Father's business. That's what He told His mom and dad there when they couldn't find Him. He went, but they found out He was in the temple. He was doing His Father's business. He told the disciples there when they came back and He was talking to that lady at the well, He said, I have meat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the work. That's the spiritual work that He did. And that's the pattern that He set for us.
Right.
And I'll say this about labor. The only time it's futile is when it's for gain. If we're just working for the Lord to get gain, then it's going to be a futile effort.
Right.
The parable of the rich man is proof of this. And I don't take time to read that. It's Luke chapter 12. You know the story about the bigger barns and all that. The only thing that's profitable, I will mention one verse in there in Luke chapter 12, and verse 31, at the end of that parable there about the building of the barns. He says there, but rather ye seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Right.
Only kingdom work is profitable.
Amen.
In a selfish world, gain is the only safe, sane reason to put yourself out. Did I say that right? That didn't sound too right, but I hope you know what I mean. And I'm going to close with this. Our time is just about right. Don't be deceived that there is no work. It is a spiritual work.
Amen.
Why is it that we're called servants and soldiers and laborers?
Yeah.
And why there are so many warnings against idleness and slothfulness? Why is a whole book in Ecclesiastes I'm referring to so vain any activity apart from the fear of God? Don't be deceived that there is no work. There is work. And I think maybe it's because of the ease of our day. Are we deceived because our lives are not threatened? Or because our homes are not being bombed or bombarded or robbed or polluted or anything like that? Or because we can meet in our churches without being harmed, at least for the most part? Are we so deceived to think that Satan no longer is going to and fro and seeking to devour us, and that this world is now our friend, and that we have subdued the old flesh? No. We still must present our bodies a living sacrifice, as Paul said in 12:1 and 2, and we still must walk in newness of life. That hasn't changed. This world is still presently evil. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse as we speak. As he says in 2 Timothy there in chapter 3, and we will suffer persecution if we dare to live godly. This is still a present evil world. Satan hasn't changed. He's still the deceiver. And Satan is in his trinity in 2 Thessalonians 2 there, of wickedness will continue to deceive until the day that Christ returns. So let us labor in spiritual things, that we might glorify God. And I trust that the Lord will bless the message.